So good to be back with you again this morning. A few of us have joined us from Bible class. Some of you I've seen every opportunity you've had this week. For some of you, I think I've seen you for the first time, but I'm glad that you're here so that you can hear a little bit more from God's Word. I'm glad that I'm here to share with you this weekend. I've really enjoyed my time here in Chattanooga. It's been short, but it just seems like a friendly group of Christians here, and I appreciate that. There are so many places that I've preached where when the final amen is said, that place is emptied out quick. And you all chit-chat with one another, and it seems like you truly appreciate and love one another. And hey, I could be getting the wrong idea, but I think from the short time I've had here, everybody seems to really enjoy and appreciate each other. And that's important. That's special. And I'm glad that you guys have that here. And I'm glad that I could spend some time sharing with that for just a little bit this weekend. The question that Jesus asks of the Pharisees in Matthew 22 and verse 42, what do you think of the Christ? It's still a powerful one today. Most people in our culture have at least heard of Jesus Christ. Most people have some idea about what they think about Jesus Christ. There are a lot of folks, sometimes the less they know about Jesus Christ, the stronger their opinions are about Jesus Christ. But they have an opinion about what they think about Jesus. Today, it's our goal to press your minds into thinking about this question, the same question that Jesus asked. I'd like for you to ask yourself this morning, what is it that you think about the Christ? Now, upon first hearing, the first time folks hear this question, there might be some who would think this question to be overbearing and intrusive. If you were to be sitting in my home and I was to just point blank ask you, you know, what do you think about Jesus? Some people would think, well, that's kind of nosy. There are a lot of folks in the workplace, and I know just this past week, a friend of mine, she runs a career center at a high school, and they have a salon there, and they teach the young high school girls who are juniors and seniors and interested in that about all the various aspects of being part of a salon. They cut hair there. And for the past few years, I've been the fade model. And so the teacher has me come in, and she cuts my hair, and all the girls sit around and watch. Usually there's mostly girls. Sometimes there's a guy in there in that class. But they sit there and watch that class get a fade, or give me a fade. But I sit there, and if I was to sit there and ask someone, you know, what do you think about Jesus? They may think that's kind of a little bit nosy. I'm not sure if you should really ask me that question. In fact, in that class, she teaches her class, don't ever talk to your clients about religion, and don't ever talk to them about politics, because people may not want to come back. And so don't ask them what they think about Jesus, because they may not believe in Jesus. They may not ever become your client again. We think of it sometimes as taboo. It's not PC to ask questions like that to people. So if this question was asked face to face, rather than in the rhetorical sense, we're kind of asking it now. Some people might accuse us of asking a question that's just not PC. We shouldn't ask that. But you know, what if I were to ask your opinion about the president? What do you think about the president? What do you think about the presidential candidates? I bet if I was to ask a lot of you here today, what do you think? You know, are you going to vote for Trump or Rubio or Carson or Clinton or Sanders? You might have some pretty strong opinions about some of those candidates, right? We've got no problem sometimes talking about those things. If I was to ask you, what do you think about a certain actor? You know, what do you think about Tom Cruise? What do you think about Tom Hanks? What do you think about some of those popular actors, Bradley Cooper, some of those guys? You'd probably not have much of a problem talking to me about, you know, some of the good movies they've been in, some of the terrible movies they've been in, about what you think of them as a person, maybe. It's not a question that's too taboo. Of course, a lot of folks, you can ask them all kinds of questions about athletes. What do you think about Marcus Mariota, the new quarterback for the Titans? I think that's a question that I could ask a lot of my guy friends, and they probably have no problem answering, you know, hey, He's a lot better than the last few quarterbacks they've had, right? He's won a couple games. That's an improvement for the Titans. If I was to ask you that, what do you think about Mariota? What do you think about Andrew Luck? What do you think about Peyton Manning? A lot of folks have no problem answering questions like that. What do you think about a singer? What do you think about just anybody? You could probably ask, what do you think about this preacher, this person at our church? People would talk about that. What is wrong with asking the question, what do you think about Jesus? It's an important question. Have you ever asked somebody that? What a great conversation starter. What a great way to find out where somebody stands and what somebody thinks about Jesus so you know where to go from there. Jesus asked the question. I don't think we should have a problem asking the question either. Most people would easily engage in a conversation and give us their opinion on other people. And so it seems a fair question to ask, what do you think of the Christ? Christ didn't think this question would be intrusive. And we shouldn't either. And it's a valid question, whether we're asking it here from the pulpit or whether it's on our front porch. But before we consider this topic further, here's what I want to rule out. Here's what I want to tell you I'm not asking today. Before we answer this question, please consider what Christ did not ask and what we're not asking, what I'm not asking. I'm not asking, what do you think about the members of this church? Maybe you're visiting here today. I don't know who's the visitors and who's the members. I'm not asking you, what do you think about the members of this church? That's not the question today. I'm not asking you, what do you think of the preacher? What do you think about the preacher that's sitting in the pulpit now? What do you think about the guy who usually preaches here? I'm not asking you that opinion. It doesn't really matter. I'm not asking you, what do you think of the young folks programs at this church? What do you think of the Bible classes? That's not the question that I'm asking. Or what do you think of the church building? I'm not asking that question. I'm simply asking this. What do you think about Jesus Christ? Too many people make their opinions about the church based upon its members, based upon its building, based upon its preacher, based upon its programs. Jesus never wanted someone to make their opinion about Christianity based upon those inferior, petty things. Jesus wanted people's opinion about Christianity to be based upon Him and who He is. What do you think about Jesus Christ? Is Christ someone that you believe in? And is Christ someone that you want to live your life for today? Or is Christ an individual that you refuse to believe and are opposed to obeying? What do you think of Christ? Let's start by asking this as we think about Christ. What do you think of Christ's work? What do you think of Him as a teacher? Have you read some of the teachings of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you, when I read through the Gospels, one of the things that I find about Jesus was that He was certainly influential. You can't deny that. He's been extremely influential. There are people who go to jails and teach in jails based upon the philosophy of Jesus Christ, trying to encourage people to rehabilitate and reform their lives. There are hospitals who have been built because people are wanting to help others who are sick and ill, all because they think they do so on the basis of trying to be Christ-like, being the type of people who care about others. There are preachers, there are ministers, there are people who are going from country to country throughout the world in the name of Jesus Christ, trying to help other people. Christ has been influential in our world today, though He has left this world 2,000 years ago. And He was influential in the time that He lived. Jesus Christ certainly was influential. When we read scriptures, we find that great multitudes followed Him. That phrase is found throughout scripture. We read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 25, that particular phrase, for example, before He speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 4 verse 25 says, great multitudes followed Him. Jesus was able to draw a crowd. A lot of people wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. He was certainly influential as a teacher. And you see that Matthew 5, 1, Matthew 8, 1, verse 34, Matthew 9, verse 8, Matthew 9, verse 36, Matthew 11, verse 7. When something is repeated over and over again, it tells you a lot. This wasn't just a guy who drew a one-time crowd. Everywhere He went, large numbers of people wanted to hear what He had to say. He was an influential, powerful teacher. When you think about Jesus as a teacher, you realize He was a fantastic illustrator. I think it's important for us to illustrate biblical truths. And Jesus was a fantastic illustrator. He drew comparisons from farms. When He gave the parable to the sower, He could say, hey, there's a guy who went out to sow seed. And his seed fell on hard ground, some fell on stony ground, some fell on thorny ground, some fell on good ground. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Some people don't want to listen. Some people listen for a little bit and then they quit listening. Some people listen and they do okay, but they're getting choked out by other things. And some people listen and they listen good and it bears good fruit in their life. Jesus could take something like that in the parable of the sower and he could illustrate a beautiful biblical truth with it. Jesus could look at a farm, he could look at nature, he could look at the sparrows and say, do you see these little sparrows? God knows about those little sparrows. And don't you think that if God knows about those little sparrows that we do a buy one, get one free deal with at the market, that God cares about you too? God could take a sparrow, God could take a lily and say that if God cares about the lilies of the field, don't you think God cares about you too? Jesus could take all of these things. He could look at merchantmen, he could look at fishermen, he could look at Bible history and he could teach and weave a teaching around it in a beautiful fashion. He was a fantastic teacher, a fantastic illustrator. After the Sermon on the Mount, after that keynote sermon, if you will, in Matthew 7 and verse 28, here's what the people said. It says, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. Jesus stepped down from the podium or the pulpit or the rock that he was sitting on, and people were impressed with what he had to say. You felt like you got fed after Jesus taught. Should we think of Christ's teachings, not only the fact that he was a wonderful teacher, but should we think of Christ's teachings as evil? Or should we think of them as a positive contribution to nations, to communities, and to families of this world? What do you think about him as a teacher? What do you think about things as simple as the golden rule? Treat other people the way you want to be treated. Couldn't we change the world with that rule? What do you think about Christ as a teacher? What do you think about him as a physician? As a physician, Jesus is called the great physician in Scripture. He was capable of healing men of their physical maladies. There's a reason why he healed men. It was a sign that he certainly was working on behalf of God. He was God. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, with confidence, the leper could say to Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. This leper knew Jesus had the power to heal, and he wanted Jesus to heal him. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 3, Jesus' reply was this, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately we read his leprosy was cleansed. What do you think of him as a physician? What a fantastic physician. Here Perry is announcing week after week and all the other folks who give announcements. Here are the people who are sick. Here his wife's back is hurting. Oh, what would you give to have Jesus here right now, right, Perry? So that mama could get back to doing what she's used to doing and so that she could be healed instantly like this leper. How many people do you know, relatives of yours, friends of yours, neighbors of yours, that if you knew someone who could heal someone instantly, you would quickly gather them up and take them to Jesus? That's why there were immense crowds around Jesus on a regular basis, because they knew what he could do as a physician. He was a healer. It was true. There was no rehab process. There was nothing like that. There was no, just give it a few weeks. There was no medication given. Jesus could instantly and miraculously heal. It was a sign of who he was. He was a great physician. Luke was a physician. Luke writes one of the Gospels. He also writes the book of Acts, which is a follow-up to his first Gospel in Luke. But he was a physician who verifies the healing ability of Jesus. Matthew says of Jesus, he went about healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease among the people. What do you think of Jesus as a physician? Beyond healing, though, physical disease, Jesus truly came to repair man's spiritual condition. In Luke 5:31, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. What kind of sickness was he talking about here? He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are spiritually sick because of their sin, those who have broken their relationship off with God because of their sin, Jesus came to repair that. So should we think ill of Christ? Should we think ill of a man who came to aid the physical man? Do we think ill of doctors who help people physically? Do we think ill of people who try to help people spiritually? What should we think of Jesus? He was a great physician. He could heal both the physical and the spiritual man. But what do you think of Jesus as a comforter, just as a person? What do you think of him? Jesus was willing, I want you to consider a couple different people that Jesus taught while he was here on earth. But he was willing to teach Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a sinful tax collector. Tax collectors were people who were generally known as being greedy. They charged exorbitant amounts of money. They took some of the money off the top for themselves and pocketed it. You got ripped off a lot of times in these days by tax collectors because there weren't a lot of people overseeing what the tax collectors were doing. And yet, when a little guy named Zacchaeus wants Jesus to teach him, Jesus sits down in his house and he teaches him. Jesus was criticized by the religious elite for that. Criticized for sitting down with a sinner, but Jesus was the type of man who was willing to talk to sinners. Because that's why he came, to help sinners change their ways. Jesus came and encouraged Martha and Mary. Jesus didn't just hang out with the good old boys. He just wasn't always spending time with Pharisees and with preachers and with lawyers. Jesus took the time to speak to Martha and Mary, two unimportant women, if you will, in Jewish culture, or from the vantage point of Jewish culture. And Jesus takes the time in John 11 to comfort them in their time of grief. Jesus would spend time with women. Jesus would spend time with sinners. Jesus came and spoke with a Samaritan woman. Samaritan was the type of person that most Jews would have ignored. But Jesus takes the time at the well in John 4 to sit down and have a conversation with her. Are there people that you would ignore because of their gender, because of their economic status? We know that there's folks out there who will ignore you because of what you look like, because of how much money you have or don't have, because of where you come from and your background. Jesus wasn't like that. When I was growing up, my parents owned a landscaping company when I was growing up. And so I grew up mowing yards from the time I was probably about 10 years old. I got my kids mowing yards now. I paid my way all through college. I paid my car. I paid my rent. I did all that stuff from the time I was 18. Boom, I was on my own. But I did all that because I had a job and I was blessed enough. I had parents who had a company I could work for. But I can tell you when I did lawns and when I did landscaping, I mowed some lawns for some extremely rich and wealthy people. And I mowed for a lot of big businesses in Indianapolis. We did a lot of commercial properties. And you'd be mowing out in front of these businesses where folks were dressed in their suits and ties. And I'd have my green jeans on, you know, because you've been weed eating and stuff's been spurting up on your jeans and you're dirty and you're sweaty. And people would look at you like they didn't want to look at you. You're just the filth of the world because you're just a lowly landscape boy. You know, I would do that on Saturday, and on Sunday I'd put my suit on and I'd be preaching. I was doing landscaping a day a week. I was preaching on Sunday, so I was doing a lot of prep work another day a week. And you put that suit on, it's amazing how people look at you differently. Like all of a sudden you've raised up a level or two in your economic status. Jesus didn't care if you were wearing green jeans or if you were wearing a suit. Jesus cared about everybody, anybody. He didn't care what color you were, what nation you came from, whether you're a man or whether you're a woman. Jesus cared about everybody. What do you think about Jesus? Jesus had compassion upon a widow who had just lost her only son. Every time there was a funeral, he realized Jesus stopped it and Jesus took the time to pay attention. Jesus was a father to the fatherless. He was a godsend to sinners. He was a friend to the friendless. He was one who showed love to the unloved. And with these qualities in mind, is there a reason to castigate an individual of Jesus' caliber in a disparaging fashion? What do you think about Jesus? Well, let's look at what some of the people who knew Jesus thought about him. I want you to look at what some of the enemies of Jesus. We're not going to give a one-sided approach to Jesus. I actually want you to see people who didn't agree with Jesus, who didn't like Jesus, and I want you to see what they said about Jesus, who weren't disciples of Jesus, Christians, if you will. And notice what they said. Let's ask the enemies of Jesus, well, what do you think of Christ? Because as we try to form an opinion about Jesus Christ, it's easy for us to hold a one-sided view if we study only the views of those with a favorable opinion. So consider what the enemies of Christ thought of him. Let's consider the Pharisees, first of all. In Matthew 27, verse 42, here's what some of the Pharisees says. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Did you notice what they admit in their complaint? He saved others. They knew that Jesus was someone who did good for others. They're making fun of him because here he is on the cross, and yet God won't come down and rescue him. I thank God that he didn't come down and rescue Jesus from the cross, because Jesus was on that cross to shed his blood for my sins and for yours. That's why he stayed there until the death. But they criticized Jesus. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. In John chapter 11, verse 47, here's what some more of the Pharisees says. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. These are people who didn't ever confess publicly their belief in Jesus, but it was well known in some circles. John probably had access to some of those circles. That's why he mentioned some of these things in the later gospel that's written. But John mentions what the Pharisees were saying when Jesus was working these miracles. He says, this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. They were afraid of Jesus, afraid of his influence. They knew good and well he was working incredible miracles. So they say, what are we going to do? The Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. They feared what was going to happen to them politically because of Jesus. What was going to happen to their influence because of Jesus? What was going to happen to the Jews because of Jesus? But they admitted Jesus certainly worked many signs. These are the enemies of Christ admitting he saved others and he worked many signs. This is what Caiaphas said about Jesus in Matthew 26:65. After Jesus admits to being on an equality with God, Caiaphas says that he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? And look, now you have heard his blasphemy. He accuses Jesus of being a blasphemer. Why? Because he claimed to be on an equality with God. Is it blasphemy to claim to be on an equality with God if you really are? Certainly would be blasphemy if you weren't, but Jesus proves by his resurrection that he is on an equality with God. Pilate says of Jesus in Matthew 27 and verse 14, it says that the governor marveled greatly. He was impressed. This guy didn't speak. This guy didn't respond to the governor like a criminal. And he had dealt with a lot of criminals, and he was impressed with the responses and the demeanor and the tone and the tenor of Jesus. He marvels at Jesus. This is the enemy of Jesus, impressed with him while he's on trial. In verse 19, what does the governor's wife think about Jesus? Well, Pilate's wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man. Can you imagine that? Here you are, a judge, and your wife sends you a little note. Someone is on trial, and the wife tells you as the judge, hey, this is a good person, and you need to back off and make sure that you have nothing to do with condemning this person. She says, I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So what does Pilate do? Well, Pilate doesn't say that I'm for the death of Jesus or I'm against the death of Jesus. He just washes his hands and says, it's up to you guys. I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. What was Pilate's opinion of Jesus? The one who was sitting there while Jesus was on trial, his opinion was that Jesus was just. He was impressed with him. His wife felt as though he was just, and he didn't want to have anything to do with having put Jesus to death. That was a cowardly way out of it. But the enemy of Jesus here, Pilate, certainly admits that he's a just person. Look at Judas in Matthew 27 and verse 3. Here's the person who betrayed Jesus, part of the inner circle of Jesus' friends and one of the 12 apostles. Did Judas know something about Jesus that the rest of us did not know? Did he have a real reason to have betrayed Jesus and to have sent him to the cross? Maybe he knew something personal about Jesus. He knew that Jesus was a hypocrite in some way. Maybe that's why he did what he did. And yet when we read the Gospels, here's what we read about Judas. That his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, he was remorseful. He knew that he did something he shouldn't have done. He did it because he was greedy for 30 pieces of silver. He brings back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, and he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. If you would think that anybody would know something about Jesus, and he'd be able to make a real accusation that there maybe is a story that we're just missing out on as we read the Gospels. Judas, you'd think it would come from him, but Judas says, Jesus was innocent, and I shouldn't have done that. And he goes out and he hangs himself after that. What about the Roman centurion? The Roman centurion. This is the guy who probably would have been responsible for overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus. He probably would have been the guy who had speared Jesus, or at least was overseeing the spearing of Jesus in the side to ensure that Jesus was dead. And yet in Matthew 27 and verse 54, after the events following immediately the death of Jesus Christ, the veil of the temple being torn in two, the earthquakes that occurred, the darkness that set over the land, which is verified by also extra-biblical sources, by the way, this is what the Roman centurion says. He says, truly, this was the Son of God. The guy in charge of capital punishment, putting Jesus to death. Truly, this was the Son of God. These are the enemies of Jesus. These are the most harmful things that they can say about Jesus. The thief upon the cross, what does he say about Jesus in Luke 23 and verse 40? Well, here's what he says. One of the thieves says to the other thief, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? He says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This thief is admitting we deserve to be punished. We deserve to be up here on the cross. We were guilty of those sins. But what's he say about Jesus? This man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Here's a thief admitting that Jesus didn't deserve to be in the same position that we're in right now. And aren't you a little bit afraid seeing how you're near death, thief, of mocking the one who is innocent of sin? This is what James says, actually, about the demons. He says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. Even the demons believed in Jesus. You can see that sometimes when Jesus cast out demons, that they believed in him. Some of the enemies of Christ accuse Jesus of the very things that are our very hope. It's not blasphemy to claim equality with God if it's true. It's not shameful to die on a cross if your death is the propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the world. If the centurion who ordered Christ to carry his cross and who ordered the nails to be driven through his hands, if he could call Jesus Lord, it should at least give us pause as we form an opinion about the Christ for ourselves, as we realize that even the enemies of Christ, in many ways, admit to who Christ was and what he did and the wonderful things that occurred. But we're going to move away from the enemies of Christ, and we're going to ask the friends of Christ. Friends, what do you think about Christ? We're going to call them to the witness stand. We've looked at what the enemies have to say. Some of the things that they have to say just doesn't seem like there's a whole lot there. And there wasn't a whole lot there to have convicted Jesus and to have put him to death. Well, let's look at what the friends say. If we're trying to gather an opinion about someone, if I want to gather an opinion about Perry here, I might ask some of his enemies what they think about him, but I also want to ask his friends. Friends, what do you think about Perry? What do you think about him as a man? What do you think about his life? What do you think about what he's done as a parent? What do you think about him as a husband? If I was to ask his friends, what would they say? We're not here to ask you what you think about Perry. We're here to look at what the friends think about Christ. Friends, what do you think about Christ? So not only do we consider the perspective of the enemies of Jesus, we consider the perspective of his loyal disciples, and we're calling them to the witness stand. Here's what John said about Jesus. John, who was a great preacher in his own right, very influential, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. It's hard for a man sometimes to put his pride aside and to say, here's someone who's going to be more important than I am. It's Jesus. John says that about Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's what Peter says about Jesus. Peter, who denied Jesus three times, later he preaches a gospel sermon to some of the very same people he probably had denied Jesus in front of. Some of the same Jews who crucified Jesus. And Peter is here preaching in Acts 2 and verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Peter is preaching Jesus as Lord. Lord means master. Lord means ruler. Christ means that he is the anointed one. In the Old Testament, when you read about people who were anointed, you read that some of the prophets were anointed before they did their work as a prophet. You read about the kings who were anointed before they were king. You read about Samuel, remember anointing Saul, Samuel later anoints David as the replacement to Saul, but they were anointed before they did their work as a king. The priests, there was the consecration of the priests, and they were anointed with the anointing oil before they were anointed. Well, Jesus is our Christ. He is our anointed one. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is all of those things wrapped up into one. And Peter is preaching here, him here as Lord and Christ. What did the friends of Christ think about him? He was Lord. He was Christ. Here's what John said about Jesus. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, John records this where it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Jesus is the bright and morning star in John in his revelation. Thomas says about Jesus, after, by the way, Thomas was skeptical and unbelieving, didn't really believe it was possible that Jesus could have died. After all, everybody saw him dead. Didn't believe that Jesus could have possibly been resurrected 3 days later and walking around and talking to people. And he says, unless I see the print of the nails in his hands, and unless I see the hole in his side, I am not going to believe. And there Jesus appears, shows Thomas the print of the nails in his hands, offers him the opportunity to examine his side, tells Thomas, be not faithless, but be believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Thomas can no longer deny. He can no longer feed his skepticism. Jesus has given him every evidence so he might believe that he was indeed dead and he is now indeed alive. And after Thomas makes that great confession, Jesus says, blessed are you because you have seen, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. That's you and me. We haven't seen Jesus, but we read about the record of those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, and because of their testimony, we believe in who he is. Thomas says, my Lord and my God, when he refers to Jesus. Here's Paul, and we're going to bring him to the witness stand as well. But here's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul was at one time persecuting Christians. Paul at one point in time wanted Christians to die, and now Paul himself is willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul's done a complete turnaround, and he says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. We don't need to doubt the fervor of these disciples. We don't need to doubt their love and their faith in Christ. John the Baptist died preparing the way for the Messiah. He was willing to die for his testimony about Jesus Christ. Peter, Thomas, and Paul, what happened to them because they preached Christ? Well, they all died for it. Peter is said to have been crucified upside down. Thomas was also died an unnatural death. Paul also dies, probably at the hands of Nero as the result of his teaching and preaching about Christ. And John is exiled and imprisoned late in life, still keeping his hope in the bright and the morning star. All of these people are willing to suffer for what they believed about Jesus Christ. So what do the friends believe about Jesus Christ? I think it's pretty clear. They believed in him and they were willing to die for him. But I want to bring one more group of people to the witness stand, and it's the heavenly host. That's not those people who are living here on earth, but we want to think about some of those beyond this earth and what they said about Jesus. What was their testimony concerning the Christ? With the inspired Word of God, one of the beautiful things that we can learn is that we can look beyond the opinions of man and we can evaluate the perspectives of the entire heavenly host concerning Jesus. For example, we can look at what the angels said about Jesus. Before Jesus was born, when he was merely just conceived within Mary, the angel said to Mary and to Joseph, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We read in the scriptures that angels had longed to hear and to learn of how God's plan of salvation, how His scheme of redemption would be worked out. If you remember the ark and you remember the setup around the ark, there were two cherubim and their faces were pointed over the mercy seat. There's a picture that was painted there of the angels who longed to see how God would display His mercy to mankind. And when Jesus is born, finally the angels know. This is how God is going to work out His plan of mercy to all mankind. Jesus Himself would live a sinless life, would die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, His blood being shed on our behalf so that we could have the remission of our sins. And finally, the scheme of redemption is figured out. It's finalized through Jesus Christ. The angels were so excited about the coming of Jesus to earth. It meant God's plan of salvation and scheme of redemption was being filled. Not only can we look at what the angels have to say about Christ, but Revelation gives us a picture of the redeemed saints who were in heaven. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, it says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And as we read Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, we read about the 24 elders who fall down before Him, who sits on the throne, and they worship Him. That's Jesus sitting on the throne. They are worshiping Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." I love the picture there. The idea there in Revelation 2 is we're going to be given a crown. What a wonderful thing, but once we sit before the throne of Jesus Christ, we're going to realize we aren't worthy to even wear a crown. We're going to throw it at His feet because He is the one who deserves to be crowned with all glory, honor, and power. We cast our crowns before Him because we don't deserve it. He does. It's only because of Him that we have the opportunity to be in heaven. The redeemed saints understand that. And then when you turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, you find Jesus being baptized into Christ. And whose voice is it that perks up out of heaven as Jesus fulfills this commandment? Well, it's the voice of the Father in heaven, God. And it says, "Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" What does God, the Father, think about Jesus? Well, He's pleased with Jesus. He's impressed with Him. In Matthew 17, do you remember the scene around the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus is there with Peter and James and John. Jesus is transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah are speaking to them. Moses is the great lawgiver. Elijah is considered the great prophet. And so Peter says something like this. He says, "Hey, why don't we build three tabernacles, three monuments, if you will, to remember this moment?" Three tabernacles. One is going to be for Moses, one is going to be for Elijah, one is going to be for Jesus. And then that's when God's voice again booms out from heaven and says, "No, you're not going to build a tabernacle for Moses and for Elijah, because this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." He is not on equality with Moses or with Elijah. He is far greater than those two. He now is the great lawgiver and He now is the great prophet. You need to listen to Him. He's the Son of God, the Christ. God says, listen to Him. In Acts 3, in verse 22, Moses once said of the Christ who was to come, Moses said to the fathers, and Peter quotes it here in Acts 3, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like Me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever He says to you." Christ Himself, after He was resurrected from the dead, after He breaks the bars of death and goes through the gates of Hades for us, and He reappears here on earth, before He ascends up to heaven, He tells His disciples, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." There was nothing yet for Jesus to fulfill here on earth. After He fulfilled all things, after all those Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Him, after He proves again that He is Christ and that He is the Lord, and it's proven by His death and His burial and resurrection, He's able to say, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." What do we learn from the heavenly hosts? Well, God, Christ, the angels, and the redeemed, faithful citizens of God's kingdom all have the highest regard for Jesus, the Christ. What do they say about Jesus? So now I ask you this question again as we conclude. What do you think of the Christ? Again, it's not about what you think about this church or the people of this church or any of those things. The simple question, if you're going to make that good confession, the 10 most important words you'll ever say in this life are, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why should you believe that? Because every shred of evidence we have, I don't want you to think about what modern day skeptics have to say, people who never really knew Jesus, who just have opinions about him. I want you to think about what people who actually lived around Jesus, talked to Jesus, knew Jesus, what they said about him. When you look at the testimony of the enemies, of the friends, of the heavenly hosts, when you look at the things written about Jesus and him as a teacher and a physician and a comforter, what do you think about Jesus? You've got two choices. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who he claims to be and others claimed he was, or do you not believe? And if you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, have you made that confession yet? What do you think of the Christ? What accusations would you bring against him? For what reasons would you choose to disobey him? If you have no valid objections to Jesus Christ, then here's the question for you this morning. Will you not join the many voices of ages past who acknowledged, who accepted, and who acted upon their faith in Christ by choosing to live for him this day? That's the choice that we're asking you to make. Will you make the good confession that you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Will you choose to serve him as you turn from your sins and follow Jesus? Will you choose to be baptized into Christ? I knew a preacher who met a young man one time. This man had a lot of promise. And the young man, as he got to know him, he started to ask him a series of questions. He asked the young man, he said, you know, tell me, young man, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when you're done with high school? And the young man said to him, well, I guess I'm going to graduate. He said, okay, well, what are you going to do after you graduate? He said, well, I'm going to go to college, and I want to go to pre-med. He said to the young man, he said, well, what are you going to do after you get done with pre-med? He said, well, I'm going to go to medical school. I'm going to be a doctor. Well, what are you going to do when you get done with medical school, he said. He said, well, I'm going to be a doctor. I'm going to hopefully help a lot of people, and hopefully I'm going to have a pretty good career. He said, what are you going to do when you're done with your career? He said, well, I guess I'm going to retire. What are you going to do when you're done with retirement? He said, well, I guess I'll die. The preacher said, well, what are you going to do after that? And he didn't know. There's one thing we know is going to happen in this life. We're going to die. Are you prepared for death? There's one person that I know who lived, who died, and who overcame death. And he's the one person who's promising you now that if you'll believe in him and that if you'll be a part of his family, he'll give you an eternity in heaven. And you can overcome death too. And if you haven't made that choice yet, won't you make it this morning while we stand and while we sing?
Have a heart that's weary.